All right. Thank you, Brother Mike. And again, thank you, Music Ministry and Christina and all of folks who have been involved in the early part of this service in preparing our hearts for the message and our time around God's Word. Let's take our Bibles together tonight and go to Galatians chapter number 5. And as you're turning there, I did want to just mention to you that here at the end of the service, we are going to need to deal with a little bit of church business. And so we will, after the invitation is concluded, it won't take us long, but we will cut the live stream. There's some things I just need to share with our church family that I need you to be aware of. Just again, just a few things that are going to be happening around here. And again, it's really not for the whole world to be aware of these things. And so again, I'll do my best to get through the message here a little bit more quickly. But again, I don't anticipate that this is going to take us a lengthy amount of time. We're in Galatians chapter number 5. We began this message last Sunday evening. And so I'll just cover a little bit of review as to where we were, trying to catch us up. This has been a really, really crazy week for a lot of folks. Our Christian school, of course, was on spring break this last week. And so I know we had a lot of folks that were out of town in different places. I think we still have some folks that are out of town. And so we'll just do a little bit of review and then we'll jump right into the final point of the message tonight. But look with me, if you would, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 22. The Bible says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And then notice this last phrase, against such there is no law. I was studying, of course, we've been preaching through the fifth chapter here of the book of Galatians, and was really looking at this particular chapter and trying to figure out where the Lord would have us to go with it. And I was so captivated by that phrase at the end of verse number 23, where the Bible says, against such there is no law. And here's what I believe that the Holy Spirit of God is telling us, that those who find these things in their lives, as opposed to those who find what is revealed in verses 19 to 21, the folks that live out verses 22 and 23, man, that is guilt-free living. That is living that is at peace and at one with God, first and foremost, and then at peace and at one with your fellow man. Because we understand that in verses 19 to 21, all of those things that are identified, all of those laws that would be broken, those are laws that are broken against God, and those are laws that are broken against man. And so those who look at their lives and they say, you know, my life more characterizes verses 19 to 21 than it does verses 22 and 23. That's what we would call guilty living. But those who find verses 22 and 23 to be in their lives, now that is what we would refer to as guilt-free living. Now, we talked a little bit about how God has really given us as believers, He's given us two safeguards to keep us from really going off the rails in our individual lives. The one thing He's given to every individual who's ever lived, and that is a conscience. And that conscience dwells inside of every one of us, and it helps us to understand, nope, that's wrong. You probably ought not to do that. It's that little voice that, you know, that might speak to you. Those are really sort of the law of God that is written into our hearts, that we just sort of understand certain things are wrong and certain things we ought not to do. And so that conscience dwells inside of every individual. But we did establish the fact last week that it is possible to so live in such a way that one sears their conscience so that it no longer works the right way. And we saw evidence of that this last week, didn't we? We saw evidence of an individual walking into what should be the safest environment in all of the world, a school. And they walked into that school with the intent to kill people. And those of us who are rational, clear-thinking people were sitting here going, who would do such a thing? Someone who seared their conscience. Someone who has so gone their own way that their conscience no longer works the right way. And then we understand that as believers, God's not just given us a conscience, but He's also equipped us with His Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit of God dwells inside of every believer. And in essence, we are blessed with sort of a double protection from plunging really headlong into sin and the feelings of guilt that would accompany that sin if we were to pursue our own way and we were to go the way that our flesh told us to go. Now, again, I want you to consider the society in which we're living in and the world in which we're living in and understand that
verses 19 to 21 is a whole lot more, is a whole lot better of a description of our society and our culture than verses 22 and 23. I mean, it's not uncommon. You don't often turn on the news and hear them talking about someone who showed love or displayed peace or displayed joy in their lives or long suffering. Instead, what is the news filled with? It is filled with stories of murder, of adultery and fornication, of idolatry, of strife and seditions. I mean, it's just full of those things. Why? Because that's the world that we're living in. A world that is completely and totally given over to sin. But as a believer, as someone who knows Christ as your personal Savior, your life ought to look a whole lot more like verses 22 and 23 than it does verses 19 to 21. I mean, that's the clear teaching of Scripture. And when your life lives that, when your life looks that way, and you live that type of a life, listen, God Himself says, listen, against such there is no law. There's no way to condemn someone who's living that way. It can't be done. Now, we talked a little bit last week, and we said that there is the condemnation of the law. And of course, we're thinking about the law. We're talking about the law that God gave in His Old Testament. And we said this, that the law condemns the deeds of the flesh. And those deeds are listed in verses 19 to 21. But then we said this, the law also condemns those who do these deeds or those who practice these particular things. And remember, we made the distinction there in verse number 21 at the end of the verse where it says, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we brought out the fact that that word do there is a Greek word. The word there is that is used is the word prasso, and it means to perform the deed repeatedly or habitually. And the truth of the matter is we could discern that. We could discern that that's what that's saying by just simply reading the rest of the Scripture. In other words, if you go back earlier in Galatians chapter number 5, you'll find that Paul is writing to believers and he says this. He says, listen, you better walk in the Spirit, because if you don't walk in the Spirit, you're going to find yourself in danger of fulfilling the lust of your flesh. Then if you study the rest of the Bible, you understand, listen, that a believer, a Christian, someone who knows Christ, they are saved for all of eternity. They can't lose their salvation. So this Scripture is not teaching that someone is in danger of losing their salvation. What it's teaching is this. Listen, if their life is known, it is known for adultery and for sexual type sin, or if their life is known for spiritual type sin, idolatry and witchcraft and hatred, or if it's known for a relationship type sins in which they're just constantly at odds with other people, there's no peace in their life and there's no joy in their life, you can pretty much mark it down. That person probably does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Because when someone lives like that continually, constantly, over and over and over again, you know what they're doing? They're giving evidence by the way that they're living their life that more than likely that person has never met the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when you meet Jesus Christ, He changes you. He changes you. Doesn't mean that you're perfect. Doesn't mean that you never sin. But it does mean that you ought to be sinning less and less, and you ought to be growing more and more, and that the deeds of verses 22 and 23 are becoming more a part of your life than the deeds of verses 19 to 21. That those things we're walking away from. We're walking away from that old life, and we're walking towards this new life in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we said the law condemns the deeds of the flesh. And then we said at the end of that verse that the law condemns those who do these things. Now, let's jump into the second point here, and we'll spend the bulk of our time here tonight. And Lord willing, we'll move through things and we'll be done here very quickly. Notice we see the condemnation of the law, but notice secondly we discover the freedom of the Spirit found in this particular text. Notice he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. We've already read it. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, here's the irony that I find in all of this, is that the world actually believes that those who are involved in the aforementioned works of the flesh, those are the people, the world believes that those are the people that are truly free. In other words, the world would tell you tonight, go out and live a little bit. The world would be astounded that you're sitting in church for an hour and 15, 20 minutes on a Sunday night after having sat in church for more than an hour this morning, that you're back here tonight. The world would tell you, go live a little bit. And go have some fun. Go enjoy life. Get out and do some things you've never done before. I mean, get out and just live a little bit. And the world would tell you, man, that's freedom. That's really living. And here's what they would tell you. They would say that those who allow the Spirit to lead them, you're in bondage. There are people that literally think that you and I are part of some cult tonight. That you guys go back on Sunday night. What is wrong? Are you in some cult? You know, what is wrong with you? What kind of grip do those people have on you? What do they know about you that causes you to be so plugged in and so involved in your church home? The world, literally, they read this passage of scripture or something like this, and they would tell you, no, really living is verses 19 to 21, and bondage is verses 22 and 23. But can I say the reality is just the opposite? The reality is just the opposite. Here's what I'm saying. Lawlessness, disobedience, and rebellion, listen, those are the things that actually bring chains of bondage into one's life. Because here's what accompanies those things. What accompanies those things is guilt and regret and remorse. You know what that is? Those are chains that you and I drag around for the rest of our lives or until we've gotten those things straightened out. Living in God's will and walking in the Spirit, man, there's no regret there. I've never one time regretted coming to church. Never one time. And that doesn't mean that every time I've come that I've heard the world's greatest message, nor does it mean, by any means does it mean every time I've come that I've preached the world's greatest message, but I'm always glad that I came to God's house. No regrets. I'm always glad that I've obeyed God's word. There are no regrets in that. Just the opposite is true. When I go my own way and when I live according to my own flesh, that is when I have regrets. That is when I have guilt. That's when I have chains of bondage in my life. Now, notice a couple of key things about the freedom that the Spirit brings. And just like so much of the Bible, what the Bible teaches, it doesn't sound to our human nature, to our own flesh, it doesn't sound like that would be right. But it is, because the Bible is true. Notice that the Spirit, here's what the Spirit does. Here's how He gives us freedom. The Spirit gives us freedom by, number one, putting our flesh to death. The Spirit puts our flesh to death. Now look in verse number 24. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Now here's what Paul is saying in context. Right? So we consider the entire passage here, Galatians chapter 5. Here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that you cannot, I cannot avoid the works of the flesh, nor can I produce the fruit of the Spirit in the power of my own flesh. If you don't get anything else tonight or even last week, get this. Your flesh is worthless. It's worthless. I'm talking about your flesh is worthless to keep you from avoiding the works of the flesh. In other words, sheer willpower, men, sheer willpower is not going to keep you from being an adulterer or a fornicator. Sheer willpower is not going to keep you from hatred and from strife. Just getting up every morning and saying, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to look at that today. I'm not going to say that today. I'm not going to lose my temper today. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to listen to that. Sheer willpower will never get the job done. And you better believe that if sheer willpower cannot help you to avoid verses 19 to 21, then sheer willpower will never enable you to accomplish what's found in verses 22 and 23. Can't be done. So what Paul is writing, what he is saying is that spiritually, your flesh is worthless. It needs to be put to death because there's no good in it. Period. There is no good in it whatsoever. Now, there were those in the churches that Paul was writing to who were trying to convince the believers in these churches that obedience to the Old Testament law is sufficient to restrain the deeds of the wicked flesh. Now, I want you to hold your place in Galatians chapter 5, and I want you to go to Galatians chapter 1. And look what he says there. In verse 6, he says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. I love verse 8. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. You know what Paul is saying? Paul is saying, listen, if you go home tonight and in the middle of the night you wake up and there is an angel standing in your room, and that angel, an angel of light, if he communicates a message to you that says this, listen, your salvation by grace through faith is not sufficient. Here's what you need to do. You need to give $100,000 in order to go to heaven. If an angel showed up tonight in your bedroom and told you that, you know what Paul's saying? Paul's saying, ignore that voice. Ignore it. Ignore it. If I were to stand in front of you next Sunday and I were to preach a message that is something other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, that salvation is through Christ, by grace, by the grace of God, through the faith of an individual who accepts and acknowledges what God has done for them. If I were to preach something else to you, then every one of you ought to say, it's either time to find a new church or it's time to find a new pastor, one or the other. That's what Paul's saying. Paul is saying, I don't care who tells you this. Think of the person that you revere the most in life, the person that you respect the most in life. And if they come to you and they try to tell you, hey, listen, salvation is some other way than by grace through faith. You know what Paul says? Paul says, let that person be accursed. He's saying, let that person die and go to hell. That's what he's saying. That's what the word accursed means. It means to spend eternity in a place the Bible calls hell. Why? Because the gospel of Jesus Christ has never changed and it will never change. It is not by works that we are saved. It is only through the blood of Christ. And yet in this church, in this region where people that were telling the believers at the churches of Galatia, they were saying things like, no, listen, you can keep the law. You can do this and you can do that. But you just believe what you believe, but add the works of the law to it. And Paul writes, and he says in no uncertain terms, it doesn't work that way. He continues that theme in chapter 2. Look in verse number 20. Well, look at verse number 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Look at verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. You know what he's saying? He's saying, listen, if you could do something to earn your salvation, then Jesus Christ came to this earth and he suffered and he bled and he died and it was all worthless. It means nothing. It means nothing. If the baptismal waters can save you, then why did Jesus Christ have to come and die? If the Lord's Supper table can save you, I mean, if just taking some bread and drinking some fruit of the vine, if that can save you, then why did Jesus Christ have to come and die? If you can do some good works and you can be impressive in and of yourself, then why did Jesus Christ have to come and die? Paul is saying, listen, if you can save yourself, or if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ's death was worthless. He suffered all of that for nothing. It carries the same thing. Look in verse number 1 of chapter 3. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye this? He says, I want to know this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? He says, how'd you get saved? How'd you get the Holy Spirit? Did you get the Holy Spirit because you performed some works of the law? Or did you get the Holy Spirit because you received him by faith? That's what Paul's asking. So I want to learn one thing. I just want to learn one thing in this letter. I want you to tell me, how did you get saved? How do you have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you? And if the answer is anything other than the hearing of faith, well, then guess what? You're not saved. Well, he says in verse number 3, are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Man, I mean, this is strong language. He's calling them fools. That's a pretty serious accusation in the Bible. To call someone a fool or refer to someone as being foolish. So understand, listen, that he is writing, and he is writing very strongly and very sternly to these churches and to these believers who have begun to believe that through their flesh, through the deeds of the law, they can be justified. They can please God. And listen, here's the problem. The problem is this. There is no man, there is no woman that is capable of restraining himself from wickedness, even though he knows what the law says. That's the problem with the law. See, some people will tell you, well, if I just know what the law is, then I'll be fine. I just need to know what's expected of me. Did you know that actually the opposite is true? The Apostle Paul actually said this. He said, listen, the revealed law, here's what it does in your flesh, which we've already identified is worthless. When the revealed law is made known to your flesh, here's what the flesh does. The flesh wants to do wrong even more. Now, hold your place in Galatians 5 and go with me to Romans chapter number 7. Romans chapter 7. Here's where Paul addresses that very clearly. Look in verse number 5. He says, for when we were in the flesh, that means when we were lost, when we were unsaved, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. And he says, when I was lost, you know what my sin did? My sin just led me further down a path. And the only fruit that came about as a result of my life was death. That's it. Now skip down to verse number 7. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. He's saying, the law's not evil. The law's not wicked. That's not what he's saying. He says, nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. You know what Paul is saying? Paul is essentially saying that the desires to do wrong, those things always existed, always. But here's what he's saying. When he learned that those things were forbidden, that those things were wrong, that they were sinful, those things, listen, they took on an even greater or renewed life. And he grew more and more eager to involve himself in them. That's what he's writing here. You know, there's something in our flesh, there's something in every one of us that desires to do that which we are told that we cannot do. And by the way, that starts from the time that we're really, really little. You don't believe me? Go over to that nursery over tonight. And confront one of those children and tell them, hey, stay away from that over there. Don't go into that corner. Where are they going? They're going right to that corner. You tell one of those children, hey, don't touch that. Don't touch that. Don't do it. And you can finish the sentence. What are they going to do? They're going to go and they're going to touch that. Stay out of that room. Don't talk to that person. Don't listen to that. Don't watch that. And there's something about our flesh that says, I wonder why they don't want me to do that. Maybe they're trying to keep me from having some fun. Maybe they're trying to keep me from really living life. You know as well as I do that when you and I participate in that, what comes after? Guilt. Guilt. You ever seen a small child who's done something they shouldn't do? And when they're confronted with it, the looks on their faces. I love parents. Parents will tell me, you know, I know my kid has done wrong before they've even admitted it. I can see it. They have a look on their face. There's something about their body language. There's something about their posture. It is all over them that they've been involved in some type of sin or some type of wickedness. And you know what? I believe that this was the great struggle in the Garden of Eden. The forbidden element of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it seems as if as we read the text and we read what the Bible has to say about that scenario, is that forbidden element made that fruit even more attractive to them than it already was. The Bible says about the woman that when she saw the tree was good, that it was pleasant to the eyes, that it was to be desired to make one wise. In other words, she looked at it, she saw it, and she could not turn away from it. The fact that God had told her no made her wonder, why does God not want me to have this? And she didn't know God well enough. He didn't know God well enough. They didn't trust God enough to believe, listen, that God had their best interests in mind. But he did, didn't he? God wasn't just thinking of Adam and Eve in that garden. God was thinking of you and me as well. And God was understanding, listen, you touch that and you eat of that fruit, and you're not just going to destroy your life, but you're going to destroy the lives of billions of people who are coming after you. Paul goes on to say that the struggle is so great in Romans chapter number 7, and that his flesh is so broken that the things he knows he should be doing, he doesn't do them. And the things that he shouldn't be doing, he knows he shouldn't be doing these things, he is doing them. Listen to what he says in Romans 7:15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. You know what he's saying? He's saying the same thing that every one of us say on a daily basis. You know, the things that I don't want to do, I do them. And the things that I do want to do, that I know I should be doing, that are good for me, that are right, whether they be spiritually healthy or whether they be physically healthy, those are the things that I don't do. Paul's saying, hey, that's nothing new. He dealt with that 2,000 years ago. And here's how he concludes this chapter, this discussion on his flesh and the law and how it all works. He concludes it with utter contempt for his flesh. He says in Romans 7:24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And listen, here's what I want to say to you. That's the whole point. That's the whole point that needs to be made. And that is this: your flesh is worthless. In other words, God wants every one of us to come to the point that Paul came to in Romans 7:24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this mess? It's obvious I can't deliver myself. It's obvious you can't deliver me, and I can't deliver you. Who's going to deliver us? What is your flesh? Your flesh is destructive. It is deceitful. Your flesh cannot be trusted. It cannot be trusted to keep from doing evil, and it cannot be trusted to do right. So how does the Spirit free us from our fleshly affections and lusts? Here's how he does it. He does it through crucifixion. He does it through crucifixion. Here's what he's saying. A man can end his life in many different ways, but there's no man who can crucify himself. You can't do that, and neither can I. I don't want to get into a discussion of morbid things, but you get the idea, right? All of us have probably known of someone or heard a story of someone taking their own life, but no man's ever crucified themselves. Can't be done. That's a work that somebody else must do to us. Here's the point. Listen, you can't kill your own flesh, and neither can I. Not only can our flesh not be trusted, but I can't even slay my own flesh. I can't even kill my own flesh. That's a work that only the Holy Spirit of God can do. According to Dr. John Phillips, he wrote this: the figure of crucifixion implies that someone else does the putting to death. God crucifies the flesh with its passions and lusts. By identifying us with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, God has put us to death. He has buried us, and he's raised us again in newness of life. And the moment we receive Christ as Savior, we enter positionally into the good of that deed. And Paul anticipates here that we will now enter experientially into the good of it. In other words, at salvation, God puts your flesh to death. That's positionally. Every one of us who are saved tonight, who are born again tonight, we have been crucified with Christ. As Paul wrote, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. That is true about every one of us in a positional sense. But here's the question. Is that true about you in an experiential sense? In other words, as you look at your life, does your life look like someone whose life has been put to death? Or does your life look like someone who's sort of calling their own shots and going their own way and doing their own thing? Is it possible that your Christian life has been one frustrating failure after another due to your own efforts to avoid wickedness while at the same time please and serve God? In other words, is your life just a frustrating experience day after day of saying, I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to do this, and I am going to do this. A new week lies in front of me. It's another week, and it's Holy Week after all. I mean, this is the week in which Christ came out of the grave. Therefore, I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to look at that. And I am going to be involved in this and be involved in that. And yet another week goes by and you fail once again. Is that what your life is? Because that's the life of many, many believers. And here's why. Here's why. Because they're doing everything themselves. And you can't live life that way. Not the spiritual life. Not the life that God designed to be lived. You can't do it in the power of your own flesh. I mean, this Listen, this covers everything. This covers it all. This covers depression and anxiety. This covers immorality. This covers anger and hatred and hostility. This covers bitterness. These things that sometimes characterize our lives and they typify our lives. Here's what they say about us. They say this about us. We're not walking in the Spirit. The Spirit has not crucified our flesh. We're trying to live this life. I'm trying to get over my bitterness. I'm trying to get beyond my depression. I'm trying to move beyond my anxiety. I'm trying to move beyond my hatred and my animosity. I'm trying to move beyond my immorality in my own flesh and the power of my own flesh. And that was what led me into those things to begin with. It can't be done. Listen, you cannot do the right thing in the power of your flesh, nor can you say no to the wrong things in the power of your flesh. So here's what the Spirit does. He frees us from the flesh. And here's how He does it. By putting to death our flesh. The flesh cannot be put to death experientially until there's an acknowledgement that it needs to be and a willingness to do so. Until everyone in this room falls on their faces before God and says, "Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Notice secondly and finally tonight, not only do we discover the Spirit puts our flesh to death in this text, but we also discover that the Spirit raises us to new life in Him. In verses 25 through 26, going back to Galatians chapter number 5, it says in verse number 25, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." Now think about this. In order for you and I to have eternal life, what had to happen? In order for us to be saved, what had to happen? Somebody talk to me. I know it's church. We get a little nervous about this kind of stuff. But what had to happen for you to be saved? So who said die? So I heard die. Is that you, John? Somebody had to die, right? And because you're a sinner and I'm a sinner, our death isn't sufficient. It required the death of God's own Son, Jesus Christ. He died for us, didn't He? So for you to have eternal life, someone had to die. Now, think about it like this. In order for you to live the Christian life down here, guess what has to happen? You got it. Someone's got to die. Now, Jesus has already died. He's not going to die again. He doesn't need to. He died once for all. So who needs to die? You need to die. I need to die. Every last one of us needs to die. And why what happened when Christ died? He was raised to new life, right? And what happens, listen, spiritually, when you and I die, what happens? We're raised to new life. A life that is characterized by walking in the Spirit. Listen, until my flesh is crucified, I cannot possibly live the life that He has for me. The crucifixion of my flesh in Christ leads to a resurrection to new life in the Spirit. And this new life is exemplified with a lot of things. I mean, just look at the list that's found in verses 22 and 23. But doesn't it seem like Paul, at the end of this text, places a special emphasis on something that I would refer to as holy humility? In other words, the crucified life, it looks like a lot of things. It looks like love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and meekness and faith and temperance. Against such there is no law. But it seems as if he concludes this text, this portion of Scripture, with this, that the new life in Christ also looks a lot like holy humility. Here's what he says. Three things will be done. Number one, he says this new man that has been raised to new life, this new man is not proud. Look at verse 26. Let us not be desirous of vain glory. Do you know what? I love myself. I mean, I do. Can I just be honest in here tonight? And guess what? So do you. I mean, our flesh loves ourselves. I love this. I shouldn't say I love it. I actually hate it. But it's so... it's so ironic to hear people talking about, you know, well, here's what you need. You need to learn to love yourself more. Are you kidding me? That's the worst thing that you could do. Whatever problems you have right now, you start loving yourself more and those problems are only going to intensify. I mean, that's just the way it works. There's not a person in this room that your problem is self-love. Well, I shouldn't say that. Every one of us, the problem is self-love. We love ourselves too much. There's not a person in this room that doesn't love themselves enough. That's not an issue. And I'm just telling you, one of our greatest struggles in life is pride. And that's why God said in Proverbs chapter 6, when he identifies the seven things that he hates. Do you know what the top of the list was? A proud look. I mean, that's number one. And listen, when the flesh has been crucified by the Holy Spirit of God, guess what happens? That flesh no longer desires vainglory. It no longer needs the praise of man. It doesn't need that anymore. The Bible says in Romans 12:10, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. The Bible says in Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Paul here writes that the man who has been freed from his flesh by the Holy Spirit is no longer desirous of vainglory. He doesn't care if somebody else gets recognized. You know, several weeks ago we had I Love My Church Sunday, and we sat down with the staff and we talked about, you know, we probably should recognize some people in our church that just really go above and beyond. And you know what one of our chief concerns was? Anytime we start talking about this, is we start saying this, well, what if we leave somebody out? What if we forget somebody? What if we offend somebody? Now listen, that could be the attitude in the Fortune 500 company, but that shouldn't be the attitude in the local church. There should never one time somebody be sitting here with their arms crossed and in a huff saying, well, they didn't recognize me. And if that's your attitude and that's your spirit, you know what you're doing? You're telling on yourself. And here's what you're saying. You're saying this: I'm living life at the lust of the flesh. And I haven't crucified my flesh. I really don't care. You didn't recognize me. I didn't get the vainglory that I should have gotten. Therefore, I'm going to be mad at the preacher, and I'm going to go find another church to be in. Well, listen, if that's your attitude, you probably need to find another church. I'm just simply saying that's not a Christ-like spirit. That's not someone who has crucified the flesh. No, in fact, what does the Bible say? The Bible says that when we walk with the Lord and when we're right with Him, we rejoice with those who rejoice. And we're thrilled when someone else is recognized. Whether my name is ever mentioned publicly or not, it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Because I'm not desirous of vainglory. The new man, listen, the new man living a new life is not proud. Notice the second thought. The new man, not only is he not proud, but he does not provoke. He does not provoke. When pride fills our hearts, we begin to look down on those we perceive to be below us with contempt. We can treat them with disdain. And this attitude, listen, this attitude from us can provoke feelings of bitterness and even hatred from others. I say that this is not acceptable among the people of God, nor is it acceptable in the church of God. You can be sure that those functioning in the power of the Holy Spirit have been freed from this. This idea of provoking. Listen, you know something, someone is bothered by something, then don't talk about it in front of them. Don't gloat in it in front of them. You say, well, I've got Christian liberty. Yeah, you got Christian liberty. Keep your mouth shut. I mean, honestly. Because the new man, listen, the new man, the new life, he does not provoke. He is not proud. He does not provoke. So it says in verse 26, provoking one another. Let us not be desirous of anger. Let us not provoke one another. And then finally, the new man does not envy. On one hand, pride can look down on others because he views them as inferior to him. But did you know that on the other hand, pride can look up at others with a spirit of envy? You understand? It works both ways. It works both ways. Sometimes people look down on others and they're filled with contempt and disdain. You're below me. You're beneath me. And that, I believe, that leads to a provoking spirit from that person towards us. And then the other side of it is true. Some people look up at others that they perceive to maybe be more accomplished than them, or better than them, or higher than them. And they look up at them and they have envy. I wish I could be like, I want to be like that. Just be who God made you to be. Just be yourself. Just be the person the Holy Spirit will make you to be, as He has opportunity to crucify your flesh. The Bible says in James 3:14-16, but if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not. And lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. As we conclude tonight, are you carrying a great deal of guilt around with you? This doesn't have to be. Salvation can free you from guilt if you're lost. Can I tell you that sanctification can free you from guilt if you're saved? There's a lot of people that are saved, but they're walking around and they're carrying a load of guilt with them because they're just not as sanctified as they ought to be. And here's what the Holy Spirit of God is telling us through the Apostle Paul. Come to me and give everything to me. Give it all to me. And allow me to take your everything and to crucify it to a cross. And allow me to bury you. And then allow me to raise you to new life. There's far too many, myself included, who are trying to live the Christian life. We're trying to say no to the evil and yes to the good. We're trying to be soul winners. We're trying to be examples. We're trying to be good daddies and good mommies and good husbands and good wives and good sons and daughters and good church members. We're trying to do it all in the power of our flesh. And the Spirit of God tells us your flesh is worthless. And so our natural response would be, okay, I lay it down. But you can't lay it down. And neither can I. We've got to come to the point where we recognize, as Paul did, oh, wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me? And the Holy Spirit of God will be always standing there in that moment and say, I'm here to deliver you. Amen. I'm here to deliver you. Allow me to take your flesh and allow me to crucify it. Allow me to bury it and allow me to raise it again to new life. It's the only way to live. It's the only way to live guilt free. Would you stand with me? Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed for a moment.